That's rock and roll right there. Thank you.
Amen. In 1897, there was an author named Ian McLaren who was asked to write a Christmas message to be published in the British Weekly. He responded with a very short but striking sentence. He wrote, "Let us be kind to one another, because everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle." Recently, this statement has felt more true than ever. As we've grieved the sudden tragic deaths of many popular entertainers, actors, and celebrities, Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston, Robin Williams, Prince, Tom Petty, Kate Spade, Anthony Bourdain, the stereotype of the tortured artist now has a modern face, continuing to promote the unhappy myth that great art is always born from great pain. But pain doesn't discriminate. It knows no boundaries, no regard for age, class, race, gender, sexuality, or nationality. We are all carrying some kind of pain. And yet we are often unaware of the secret struggles that hide behind the eyes of every person that we encounter. Tom Petty played 53 tour dates suffering with a fractured hip, and it was getting worse with every show. He tried to manage his pain with a cocktail of opioids and sedatives and antidepressants, but his family believes that the pain was just simply too unbearable for Tom, which is what led to his overdose on that fateful night. Both Tom Petty and Prince overdosed on the same drug, fentanyl, which is an incredibly dangerous and highly addictive opioid, 30 times more powerful than heroin, 50 times more powerful than morphine. Even more frightening, a fentanyl overdose can happen in 1 minute with a minuscule dose. The drug's potency poses a chilling new reality for our society. It caused 20,000 deaths by itself last year, which is part of the reason many now claim that we are having an opioid crisis in this country. But if opioids are painkillers and we have an opioid epidemic in America today, then it's likely because we have a pain epidemic in America today. And as the death of Tom Petty and other celebrities have shown us, even the best and most expensive doctors cannot relieve all of our pain. So what do we do with our pain? What do we do with the pain of others? These are incredibly important spiritual questions, questions that jump right off the page at us in the Gospel of Mark. Here at the end of chapter 5, Mark offers us a literary sandwich of suffering. The story of one person's pain stuffed between the story of another person's pain. This sandwich is a messy story. But as Chrissy and I have been discussing on the podcast lately, it's messy because it has to do with fragile human bodies. And human bodies, like our lives, are always messy. On the one hand, we have Jairus, a powerful leader of the local synagogue, falling on his knees, begging Jesus to save his 12-year-old daughter who is dying. On the other hand, we have a poor and destitute woman who's been suffering with a hemorrhage for 12 years. The number 12 in common. The two people suffering physical pain in this story have some things in common. They are both unnamed women. The number 12 is prominent in both their stories, but that's about all they have in common. One is young, the other is old. One has been living in privilege as the daughter of a prominent leader for 12 years. The other has been living as an outcast, cut off from the community, bleeding and being mistreated by physicians for 12 years. On the one has a father working as an advocate on her behalf, and the other is all on her own. One is considered a child of honor, the other considered a woman of shame. Scholar Bruce Molina has shown us that the first century world was a patriarchal culture based on honor and shame. In that culture, there were certain groups of men who were considered honorable and others who were shameful. There are two kinds of honor that a man could have. They could have ascribed honor or acquired honor. Ascribed honor came through noble birth or family lineage, entitlement or inheritance. acquired honor, on the other hand, was garnered in social conquest, battle, business, or academics. Women, on the other hand, were only honorable in relationship to a particular man: grandfather, father, husband, brother, uncle, or son. As a result, women's bodies were a symbol of corporate shame when they did not work in ways that honored the men in their lives. Even worse, women's bodies were considered shameful in and of themselves. Scholar Karen Jo Torzen claims that at this time in history, a woman's honor was understood as a sense of shame. Shame was meant to be the defining quality of womanhood, manifested in passivity, subordination, and seclusion in the household. Society was a lot like Margaret Atwood's A Handmaid's Tale, an oppressive social order that precluded women from freedom, power, agency, or assertiveness in public life. So Mark's depiction of this lone woman seeking out and touching Jesus would have been both shocking to Jew and Gentile. In their patriarchal society, honorable women were never alone in public. Public space was male space, and home and household were female space. An unaccompanied, hemorrhaging woman would have been scandalous on its own in society, but then reaching out to touch a man was extra shameful, ritually impure, and illegal. If a clean person was touched by an unclean person, they would be contaminated. And usually, throughout the Gospels, Jesus was the one who took the initiative to go out and touch people who were ritually unclean. But this time, an impure woman boldly took the initiative herself. And by touching Jesus, she took the risk of making Jesus impure through her contamination. She violated the social rules of modesty, challenged the restrictive cultural codes defining proper female behavior, and broke the religious laws of purity just to seek help for herself. She had suffered, and she had waited and waited and waited for 12 long years, and now she decided, time's up. She could have been ignored, or condemned, or further ostracized, or even killed. This dishonorable behavior from a dishonorable woman was outrageous. And then, to make things even worse, meanwhile, Jesus is supposed to be responding to the request of a prestigious, honorable leader, Jairus, who had displayed the proper behavior by kneeling at Jesus' feet and begging for his daughter's life. The politics of respectability in this culture of honor and shame would have expected Jesus to ignore the shameful woman who had scandalously touched his cloak and attend to the honorable Jairus, whose daughter was dying. And even if you take away all the differences in social status between the woman and the little girl, a 21st century emergency room doctor would triage the two patients and still prioritize Jairus' daughter. Even more incredulous, the healing of the woman, if you notice in the story, took place instantaneously. There's really no reason for Jesus to stop moving, is there? The sheer act of stopping puts Jairus' daughter at even further risk. The miracle's already complete. Why did Jesus stop to break the rules of the honor culture, shock the disciples, disturb the crowd, and undermine everyone's sense of social order and propriety, and put a child's life in further danger? Everyone in this story, it seems, is waiting on Jesus. Jairus is waiting. His daughter is waiting. The disciples are waiting. The woman who touched him had been waiting for 12 years. Everyone is waiting. And as Tom Petty told us, waiting is the hardest part, right? When you are sick or suffering or in pain, like the women in the story, the world can feel like a giant waiting room. And in this giant waiting room of the world, it seems that the wealthy and the powerful and the privileged people always get seen first. In the waiting room of our world, the daughter of a prominent leader would be the first to get the finest health care and the best medicines. They might even pull some strings and get bumped to the top of the waiting list for a new heart. Meanwhile, people with less wealth and power, or no wealth and no power, will have to sit out in the waiting room and wait. But Jesus turns the giant waiting room upside down. Instead of treating the rich, prestigious, and influential people first, Jesus stopped and puts Jairus' daughter at risk in order to heal a poor woman who could do nothing for him. Instead of treating the privileged first, Jesus prioritizes the suffering of the poor, the marginalized and the oppressed. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "The last shall be first, and the least shall be the greatest." In Jesus' waiting room, the rich and the privileged have to wait while the poor and the vulnerable are treated first. I know what you're thinking. This seems offensive. We think Jesus is supposed to treat everybody the same. But Jesus couldn't treat everyone at the same time. Like our ER doctors today, Jesus was a human being living in a broken world. He had to make choices. He had to triage. He had to put the poor woman first. He chose that. This doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about Jairus or love Jairus' daughter. He healed her too, eventually. But first, he tended to the poor woman who'd been suffering alone for 12 years, exploited by doctors, had lost everything she had. Salvation and healing are for everyone, for those on the bottom and for those on the top. But the world works from the top down, and Jesus works from the bottom up. As liberation theologian Gustavo Gutierrez said, "Blessed are the poor is not a statement about the poor, but about God." It doesn't mean the poor are better than anyone else. It simply means God favors them. God puts them first. God prioritizes them. It simply means God has a preferential option for the poor. In our world, we tend to assume that one person's gain is another person's loss. Climbing the corporate ladder, one person's promotion means someone else didn't get the job. In our hospitals, we imagine caring for one poor patient may leave no resources for another. But this is the myth of scarcity. The idea that there's a finite amount of time in the world and not enough to go around. We think about time now as if it were a limited resource and a precious commodity. We say things like, "Time is money. I don't have time. You're wasting time." You know, people used to talk about how they pass the time, but now we talk about how we're going to spend time. We live busy lives, hurried and rushing around from one thing to another, as if there's never enough time. We spend all our lives working and working until we become anxious and impatient people who run through our lives at a frenetic pace, unable to be present in any one moment, and living in a constant state of frustration that we don't have enough hours in the day to get done what we need to do. But that's not the way that Jesus thought about time, or spent his time, or passed his time. Jesus lived as if scarcity was a lie. He lived in abundance. He refused to accept the myth that one person's gain is always another person's loss. Yes, he had priorities, but he also lived as if there was abundance of time and grace, no scarcity of salvation, healing, wholeness, or liberation in the kingdom of God. God's economy doesn't run on the same clock as our economy. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas was once interviewed on ABC News about caring for the most vulnerable in our communities, and he said this very odd quote that has always stuck with me. He said, "If you want to know what speed is, it's war." War, he said, is made necessary by the presumption that we don't have enough time to come to reconciliation or to discover who the other is that seems to be threatening us. What caring for vulnerable people like those with disabilities represents is the virtue of patience, which creates the time necessary for people to come to know one another so we are no longer threatened by each other's difference. He said, "Patience teaches us that in a world that doesn't think it's got much time at all, we have all the time we need to draw on God's love and to enact that love so the world might know what it means to be the people of God." The patience of Jairus in this story is absolutely astounding to me. Jesus took time to heal and restore the assertive and dishonorable woman who touched him. And in the meantime, Jairus' daughter died. But Jairus doesn't get angry or upset with Jesus. He had the power and the position to obliterate Jesus if he wanted to. And he could have used the social system of honor and shame to his advantage. But instead, he waited. Through fear and frustration and grief and despair, this man of great privilege waited patiently. And in the end, his daughter was restored. As a person of privilege myself, a white heterosexual man, I'm humbled by Jairus' witness. His patience is a revelation That as a person of status and standing, in order for me to truly love my neighbor, I must first reject the lie of scarcity and have faith in the abundance of God. The only reason there's not enough to go around is because people of privilege keep going first. But if I can follow Jesus' lead and prioritize the poor and the marginalized and put them first in my life before myself and wait patiently, trusting in the abundance of God, then there will be plenty of healing and salvation left for me after the poor and sick have been restored. Pope Francis recently said, "To change the world, we must do good to those who cannot repay us." Jesus said the same thing in Luke 14. "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." Jesus was building a wider table, building a different kind of waiting room, an upside-down kingdom, a reverse-ordered community where the first are last and the least are greatest. He was overturning the social system and establishing a new family where those who have been considered dishonorable and forced to the margins to live as outsiders are the first to be embraced and welcomed and restored and honored before everyone else. Did you notice in the story that when Jesus addressed the woman, he called her daughter? "Daughter," he said, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus named her as his own. He incorporated her into his family. And now there were two daughters in the story instead of one. Now both children have advocates and loving fathers. Now both are valued members of the kingdom of God. Now everyone is in the family and no one is suffering alone. Individualism tries to tell us the lie that we can handle our pain ourselves if we're just strong enough. But isolation simply creates more pain. We cannot bear our pain alone, but we can bear it together. The truth is that pain cannot always be relieved or cured or healed, but it can be carried if it is carried in community. And that is what the church is meant to be at its highest and best. A community where we bring our pain and bear one another's burdens together. A place where we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A family where the poor and the privileged are embraced together as daughters and sisters. A home where the people that the world considers dishonorable are treated with the greatest honor. Where the powerful tend to the vulnerable first and prioritize the oppressed and patiently wait for their turn while trusting in the abundance of God. The church is God's answer to the pain of human existence. So, if we can worry less about doing church and focus more on being the church for each other and being the church for our hurting world, then everyone will have a place to bring their pain. The poor will never be forgotten. We will all have a family where we can be loved and healed and liberated and saved. And as Julian of Norwich once said, then all shall be well. All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Amen.